All right. Good morning, everyone. All right. So we're in the book of Colossians again this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Colossians chapter 3. I spoke last time about a glorious day that's going to come for all Christians. It's a day when there's two of the most incredible revelations that there ever has been in all of history. One of them is the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. And the second one that we saw from Colossians is actually a revelation of who we actually are. It says that hasn't actually been revealed as yet, but it will be revealed when Christ comes. We kind of got to verse 4 of chapter 3, and it says that very thing. Or verse 3 and 4, it says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So last time we got to basically just kind of bask in the glories of what is to come. It's a real day of amazing transformation, and it gives us hope for the here and now. This morning, we're going to carry on, and like I said last time, we're going to basically kind of plummet back down to earth. You know, God obviously gives us these views of what things are going to be like, and it's great for us to think about these things and to think about how we're actually going to be changed completely, instantly into his image. But he's also interested in the here and now, and how we are actually changed into his image progressively through this life. So what we'll do is we'll read a few verses, probably maybe 5, maybe through to 12. It kind of, this part of Colossians starts getting more practical, if you like. It's about the here and now. It's about putting off things and about putting on things as well. Probably going to focus more on the putting off this morning, putting on still to come, really. Let's have a read. It says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." That's verse 5. "Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So the passage basically starts with a list that's not really relevant anymore. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, greed or covetousness. You know, it's kind of interesting to look at these things and to find out what some of the issues were back in Paul's day. But really, I think, you know, the Bible is just sort of showing its age here. These things are really not relevant anymore. You don't look like you're not believing me. You know, after 2,000 years of human evolution and the evolution of society, we've kind of put these things behind us, haven't we?
Oh, yes, we're so much more educated these days.
That's right. That evolution of humans.
No.
No. Just turn on your television, watch the 6 o'clock news, and you'll find that these things are absolutely rife and completely relevant. You know, nothing has actually changed to the human heart from 2,000 years ago to the human heart today. Yeah, it's the 6 o'clock news. All right. In fact, the only thing really that has changed, if you think about it, is that society, probably not able to overcome these things, has just accepted these things and in some places even encouraged them. That's the only thing that really has changed. And really, that only has happened really in the sort of the last 40, 50 years. So it's a very relevant list of things that Paul's talking about here. So we'll just quickly, so that we're clear on kind of what these things are. It talks about first sexual immorality. I think some Bibles call it fornication. Basically, it's any act of sexual sin that's outside of marriage, or it can also define adultery as well. Impurity, or some Bibles talk about uncleanness. It's kind of a wider scope of things. It's not just acts. It also is impure thoughts, words, or deeds. And then it gets on to lust. Some Bibles, I think, call it passions. So essentially, it's just talking about strong, inward, unbridled desires that the human heart can have. And then it talks about greed. Some Bibles say covetousness. Basically, a strong desire to have something or someone. Because it can be either or. And it said that that is actually idolatry. Has anyone thought why greed or covetousness is actually idolatry?
Putting it above God.
Yeah, it's putting something or someone in the place that really God should be. Yeah, and so the Old Testament had their idols that may have been, you know, wood or stone that they would worship. Idolatry still continues in the New Testament, but not so much in that form, although some cultures still have that form. But still idolatry to put something actually in the place of God that you'd kind of worship it instead of God himself. So Paul actually starts like with the outward acts, and then he moves like to the inward motives of the heart. You know, the outward acts of sin don't just happen. Someone doesn't just fall into adultery or some sexual sin. There's always a whole lot of inward choices that are going on first. And so Paul starts with what's happening outward, but then he talks about actually what's actually happening within the person. I've got a commentary at home. And it just said the various forms of sexual sin are described, then they are traced to their lair, namely the covetous heart of man. So we're tracing it back really to the heart of where these things come from.
Does chocolate count?
Yeah. I hope not, otherwise, yeah. This list of sins, Paul kind of writes these types of lists in a number of books. He writes a similar sort of list in Romans, in Corinthians, Ephesians. I think there's one in Thessalonians. It's kind of something that's, you know, that's quite common. And it reminded me of something that a Bible teacher and pastor, Stuart Briscoe, said. I went and heard him quite a few years back. He came to Cape and Ray Bible College. And he just talked about when he was young and he was a boy. He said, when I was young, there were many virtues and there were many vices. He said, like, there were many virtues, things that that you upheld as being good and proper and things that you should do. And there were many vices, things that were wrong. They should be shunned. You know, you do not go there. Many virtues, many vices. He said, today we're getting to the stage where there's kind of only one virtue and one vice. He said, that virtue that is promoted is tolerance. And the vice is intolerance. And he said, everything else doesn't really matter as long as, you know, you're not kind of harming anyone sort of thing. And that really stuck with me because, you know, we live in difficult times. And the message of the Bible, as we're reading here, is quite contrary to what you hear in the world and what the world is trying to tell us all. All right. And it carries on. Actually, there's actually 3 points that I want to kind of say about this. First of all, none of us should actually think that we're immune from these things. None of us should think that we're immune to these things. We're all going to have different sort of weaknesses because of our character, but all of these things at some stage can trip you up. I was reading a book, and I'll read it out. I hadn't looked at it for quite a few years. But it was talking about a Christian leader. He was a speaker, and he came to a Bible college. He was meant to give the commencement opening address to this Bible college. But beforehand, he was just sitting down with one of the leaders of the Bible college. And it says that a member of the college, actually, it was a board of directors, a member of the college board of directors who was in the office, and he was fumbling to make conversations with his guest. So he had this, you know, well-known speaker and leader, and this guy was wanting to sort of converse with him, but he was kind of fumbling through the conversation. He said, finally, he blurted out a question. If Satan wanted to blow you out of the water, how would he do it? I don't know if you've ever been asked that before. Bit of an odd one. I'll let you think about it for a little while. If Satan was going to try to blow you out of the water, maybe get you in a particular area of sin, how would he do it? It says, the speaker paused, taken back by such a question. Well, I don't know how he would do it, he finally began, but I know how he could never do it. Satan will never get me on an issue of personal relationships and morality. He just can't. I'm too strong there. I've paid all my dues in my marriage and my family, and I've made a science out of it. I've written about it. I have a great marriage. So he may get me through pride. At least he realizes that. Maybe through some arrogance. He might get me in 100 other ways. But that's one way he will never get me. And it carries on and says, sometime later the leader fell into sin in the moral area. So we should never really think that these things are not relevant for us or can't really get me there. Always need to be on our guard. It carries on just to say, this leader believed in, preached and wrote about the depravity of the human heart. How could he come to think that he was immune from certain kinds of sin? Yeah. So the first thing, yeah, is just that none of us are really immune to these things. The second thing I wanted to talk about is that in that verse, it actually says that we are, though, to put them to death. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. So there is something that we are meant to do. And that word death, when you read it, you kind of think, it's dead. I've killed it. You know, it no longer exists, and that's it. I, you know, did have greed, I did have lust, killed it. I'm never going to have a problem with that ever again. It is dead. Unfortunately, when it comes to anything in this fallen creation, things don't quite work that way. You know, a few weeks ago, to give you an illustration, I weeded my veggie garden. And when I say weeded, I mean weeded. I basically dug down, I made sure I got all the roots out, I looked for any little bulbs or any seeds or anything else. I just, by the end of it all, it was the most pristine garden in the street, if not in the city. It's actually quite a small garden, so it just doesn't take long. And I said to Mum, all right, I've done it. That's it. Never going to have problems with weeds ever again. You know, this thing was just immaculate. And she kind of gave me that look. And so I said, okay, how long have I got? And she said, 4 weeks. I said, oh. Okay, and 4 weeks is up now, and yeah, sure enough, I'll probably have to go there this afternoon. Like, when it comes to fallen creation, whether it be our nature or whether it be the weeds in your garden, these things don't just get killed once and for all. And it's actually interesting, when you look up the Greek that talks about put these things to death, it actually says, it doesn't mean like to you know, cease to exist. It actually means, it's used metaphorically, and it actually says, like in Colossians 3:5, where we're talking about, meaning to deaden or to deprive of force or vigor. So that's why it's a continual thing, because you're basically not feeding these things that cause these problems, and you're actually depriving them of the force and the vigor that they can have. So how does that work? It's easy to talk about. You know, because the third point that I wanted to just say about this is that, you know, like we don't actually any longer have to be slaves to sin. We've been looking at that as we've gone through Romans in home group. Chapter 6 of Romans is all about that, that we can actually be slaves to righteousness, not slaves to sin anymore. You know, and it can only be done through the Holy Spirit's power and life in our life. But we have a role to play as well to enable him to be able to do that work. Romans actually tells us that very thing. You know, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. What does that basically mean? It means that sin, you don't have to be a slave of sin anymore because now there is grace. And that is, in that context, it's God's enabling. You know, everything that God calls you to do, he's actually able to enable you to do it as well. So we shouldn't read these types of scriptures or really any of the New Testament like a Jew would read the Old Testament. It's not just a whole lot of laws, okay, you have to do this and you don't do this, you know, do your very best, go give it a shot. It's not like that anymore. Just to give you, an illustration of that, John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, you know, we've heard a little bit about him lately. He had a real battle between trying to live out the Christian life, and he tried to sort of live it by the law, and he wasn't getting anywhere. And then he discovered grace and the enabling of God. And he wrote a little poem. I had a few poems last time. This is one of John Bunyan's. He said, "Run, John, run, the law demands. It gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." I thought that was really cool. Like the law was saying, run, John, run. Like the law is telling him to actually do this or don't do that. You know, be a good person. But he said, it gives me neither feet nor hands. It doesn't actually give me any of the ability to do it. Better news the gospel brings, or the gospel of grace. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So there's an enabling under grace. There is an enabling under grace. And it's a continual walk. The Bible says, you know, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a continual walk. You know, and a lot of it comes down to what we're feeding upon, what is going into our heads, what we're thinking about. It's about the internal things, that before there's any outward sin, there's internal things. Let me just read a quote. A.B. Simpson, he said, "The reason why multitudes of Christians are famished and feeble is because they are trying to live on the husks or the fruits of this world. They are longing for the flesh pots of Egypt and the quails of lust, and are weary of the simple bread of God. They feed on man's philosophies, the protoplasms of materialism, the sensationalism of the novel, or the husks of the stock exchange, instead of the pure, sweet, sustaining word of God." So you're saying basically if you're feeding on all this other stuff, well, no wonder you're going to be feeble and weak as a Christian. All right, I better move on. I've got a few verses. In verse 6, it says, "It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." Other versions say, "Because of this, the wrath of God is coming." It's actually interesting when you look at that is coming in the Greek. It's actually not future tense as such. It's actually present tense. Literally, it means that the wrath of God comes. The Bible Knowledge Commentary said, "This suggests that God's wrath has already begun, and it will, of course, culminate in the future climactic visitation on evil." So there's many like who look at society, and, you know, you may see the breakdown of morals and you think, okay, you know, God is going to pour out his wrath because of that. And there's a partial truth in that. But actually, according to Romans 1, that whole breakdown in society and morals is not an indicator that God's wrath is going to come, but that God's wrath has actually come. It's not the wrath of, you know, wham, bam, judgment in that sense. It's the wrath of abandonment. You know, I mean, this passage here is talking fairly much in verse 5 about sexual sins. You know, Romans 1 talks about when when men and women give up their love for one another and start, you know, being attracted to the same sex, that's not actually an indicator that the wrath of God is going to come, though it is to some extent, but that the wrath of God is actually upon that society, that the wrath of abandonment has already come and that God has actually given them over to those things. So it's pretty, yeah, it's a pretty full-on thing. Will this lead to a future wrath? It's interesting when you look at the two lists that we've got here. The first one, like I said, is mainly based around sexual sins. It talks about sexual immorality, lust, and purity. The second list is in verse 8. It says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." So the first list is fairly much to do with sexual immorality. The second one is to do with those inner workings that lead really to anger and malice and eventually to violence. Let me ask you a question. What would be, you think, the two main examples of God pouring out his wrath in the Old Testament? Sodom and Gomorrah. And what? The flood. Yeah, spot on. And what were the sort of characteristics of those times? Yep. Yep, Sodom and Gomorrah is mainly known for the sexual immorality in terms of homosexuality. Yeah, Noah was wickedness, but also violence. It actually says, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." So in those two instances of when God did pour out his wrath, first of all, you had extreme violence, and then you had sexual immorality. And you might remember that Jesus, when he talked about what the days of his coming was going to be like, he likened it back to two people, to the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Noah. He took it back to those two examples of what conditions are going to be like when he returns. So you've got basically the same things as you've got in Colossians here, the sexual morality and violence. And like I said before, like you turn on the 6 o'clock news, and quite a large portion of it will be to do with either violence, someone bashing somebody, or to do with some sexually immoral case that's, you know, before our courts kind of thing. So it's very, very prevalent. But it's easy to point the finger. So easy to sort of just look at society and say, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. But really, this whole context is for the Christians. You know, it's not actually talking about society as such, even though Paul knew that these things were happening in society. He was basically saying these things shouldn't be among you, and they don't have to be among you anymore. You know, we have this grace. So let's just have a look at that second list for a sec. In verse 8 it says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." The first list that we looked at kind of went from the outward sins, and then it traced it back to its lair, like that commentary said, which was what was happening within. This one here talks about what's happening within, and then it traces it forward to what happens outwardly because of it. So it starts off with anger. You know, someone says something to you, or someone, you know, does something that you don't like, kind of thing, and you start to think about it, and it starts to make you a bit angry. You know, they shouldn't have done that. They should not have said that. But you get a choice. You get a choice of whether you're going to carry on feeding that, or whether you're going to be able to forgive them because you realise that, well, actually, I can be like that as well, and God's forgiven me. Maybe I can forgive them. You get a choice. If you feed upon it, it talks about the kind of the progression. It talks about anger, and that becomes wrath or rage, some Bibles say. You know, starting that thing that's bubbling up inside, it's starting to just bubble up further, and it's starting to come to the surface, you know. And it's about to sort of come out in some way. So it says anger and then wrath, And then malice. Malice is an interesting word, basically like a secret intent to do someone harm, whether physically or verbally. You think, right, I'm going to get them back. I'm going to do something about that. They should not have said that to me. And I'm going to take them down a notch or two somehow. You start planning something that you can do. That's malice. You've got intent to actually do them harm some way. And in this verse, how it seems to come out is a slander and abusive speech. It can come out in other ways, but slander is really trying to attack someone's character. You know, whether it's to their face or maybe it's just, you know, gossiping to other people, but you're really trying to malign that person and slander that person. When it's used, actually, this exact same word, when it's used in the context of God, it's called blasphemy. It's the exact same word. But in the context of people, it's called slander. And then it talks about abusive speech. Okay, so that bubbling up bubbles over and you let them have it. And Paul says, that's how you used to live. That's not how you have to live anymore. You know, these things shouldn't actually be among you. And then verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a new, true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So we see like there's not only just a taking off of these things, there's actually a putting on as well. And it talks about how we've put on a new self. That's the new creation that we have. Okay? But it talks about how it's renewed in the present tense. It's a continual thing. It's continually has to be renewed in the true knowledge and the image of God. It's never going to come a day, really, when we shouldn't be renewing our minds with the truth of who we are now as Christians and seeing that actually work through our lives. Let me give you a bit of an example of kind of a radical change. I guess we've probably all got our own stories of what God has done in our lives, what we were, you know, in the old life fairly much, and what we are now as Christians. And we should be able to see some change that God has done. But I was reading lately, and it's sort of a little bit of a slight detour, but I was actually reading about the Welsh Revival. And it's an amazing, amazing story. I don't know how much you know about it, but basically it's back in 1904, 1905, there was fairly much a sovereign move of God in Wales. They were pretty hard times, hard men. A lot of them were sort of like coal miners back then. There was not a lot of, you know, love, joy and holiness. And it was hard work. They'd be down in the mines, you know, hard people. Anyway, there was a sovereign move of God. And I'll just read out to you about what God did, because it just blew me away, the ability of God to actually change. And it said countless numbers of souls were saved. It says no records were kept by the actual number converted, but 150,000 is a very conservative estimate during the first 6 months. That's 150,000 people in 6 months. It says not only were individual lives changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, but whole communities were changed. Indeed, society itself was changed. Wales was again a God-fearing nation. It says the crime rate dropped, often to nothing. The police force reported that they had little more to do than to supervise the coming and the going of the people to the chapel prayer meetings. Doesn't sound like they were overly pushed in their job anymore. Come this way. Keep coming. Yeah. It says public houses, which I think is like the bars and the pubs, became almost empty. Men and women who used to waste their money in getting drunk were now saving it, giving it to help their churches, buying clothes and food for their families. And not only drunkenness, but stealing and other offences grew less and less, so that often a magistrate came to court and found that there were no cases for him. Our courts are busting at the seams. These judges and magistrates would come and, well, nothing to nothing to rule on today. Okay, court dismissed. It says, men whose language had been filthy before learnt to talk purely. It is related that not only did the colliers put in a better day's work, but also that the pit ponies turned disobedient. The ponies were so used to being cursed and sworn at that they just didn't understand what orders were given in a kind, clean words. I looked this up a little bit more. So what it was, these guys were working in these coal mines. They had horses and ponies that would be used to sort of drag out some of the equipment and the coal and everything. And these horses were completely used to not only being sworn at, but to be kicked. That was basically, you know, if you were sworn at and you were kicked, that means move. Yeah. After the revival, these horses were completely confused because these men weren't swearing at them anymore and they weren't kicking them. They were just talking nicely to them, and it was quite hard to get the horses to move. An amazing thing. It says, the dark tunnels underground in the mines echoed with the sound of prayer and hymns instead of oaths and nasty jokes and gossip. People who had been careless about paying their bills or paying back money that they had borrowed paid up all they owed. And people who had not been friends for a long time because of something that happened in the past forgot their quarrels and were friends again. You know, and even today, you'll notice, like, if the All Blacks, if they play Wales, especially if it's over in Wales, you'll hear all the stadium, they'll be singing, like, Bread of Heaven. I think it's, was it? Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Still sing it, probably don't understand kind of what it's all about now, but all of that came from this revival where God just did the sovereign work. So, like I said, a little bit of a side issue. Obviously, it's a radical example of what God did. And, you know, maybe our lives, you don't have such a radical testimony as that, but we should still have a testimony, you know, of what God has done in our lives. It should still be precious to each and every one of us. All right. And then he just talks about in verse 11. So he talks about in verse 10 that there's a constant renewing that we need to do. We need to renew ourselves, our minds, according to the image of the one who created him. And it says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So think about any differences that you can imagine between people, whether they be, you know, the sex of the person, whether they be their nationality or race, maybe their social standing, maybe the education that they've had. You know, whatever it is, Paul's saying here that God draws no distinction. He's no respecter of persons, because what's important actually is that Christ himself is the one that's living through that person, that Christ is in all. It's actually more to this, because it also means that we can't kind of blame our upbringing or those distinctions that we may like to blame for sins or something. Ray Steadman, he's an author that I like. He was a pastor, and he was pretty good on this. He said, if you detach this verse from its context, it sounds like a great statement of the oneness of the body of Christ, which, of course, it is. But in this particular context, dealing with putting off the expressions of the old life, this verse is saying that we can no longer excuse wrong behavior or wrong conduct on the basis of class, background, or origin. He says, have you ever heard a Christian say, I know I have a temper, but I can't help it. I'm Irish. Old Irishmen have hot tempers. He says, this is the kind of thing Paul describes. He says, it's no longer to be any of that, for you're no longer what you once were. Someone else says, I'm Italian, that's why I lust. All Italians are hot-blooded. Or, I'm stingy, but I'm Scottish. Or, I'm blunt, but our whole family is that way. You hear these, you do hear these things, you know, because of what you are just in the natural kind of thing. He says, no, says Paul, we are no longer to retreat to that kind of excuse, for we are no longer what we were born to be. All such background or class, national origin, training, education, whatever it may be, is set aside because you are now linked to Christ. Christ is in all and all believers. And therefore, we all have what it takes to say no to wrong and say yes to God, so that our lives are filled with love, peace, and joy. Yeah, so I thought that was pretty good. Yeah, Christ is all and in all, it says. All right, I guess it carries on. This next whole passage is all to do with what we should actually put on. Most of that's probably what we should put off. There's a whole, probably even more important part as to what we should actually put on. Because we don't really just want to be known for maybe the things that we're against. You know, you actually do want to be known for that which you are, you know, that which you're actually for. You know, the good things that carries on to talk about in terms of a heart of compassion and kindness, gentleness and patience. But I guess just to close, you know, we shouldn't also become blasé or, you know, compromise with these sins that it's talking about. And we shouldn't think that these things, you know, can't happen to us or compromise to the extent where we start to think, oh, it probably doesn't matter anymore, and just sort of start moving as the world moves as well. I'll just read out a quote. It's from A.W. Tozer. It was, I often say this, but some of these guys, you read their quotes and then you think of the age in which they lived. And then you think, my goodness, if you could bring them back to life and just give them a little snapshot now. Anyway, he wrote this in the 60s. He said, religion today is not transforming people. Rather, it is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It is descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smilingly accepting its surrender. I might just read it again, because it's quite good. Religion today is not transforming people. Rather, it is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It is descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smilingly accepting its surrender. 60s, I'd say. Yeah. I think he died about 64, 65, something like that. Yeah. So we live in a difficult world. There's no doubt about it. It's difficult to be a Christian in this world. I might just actually close with one illustration. I gave this in home group a few weeks back, but it spoke to me. I don't know if any of you guys watched that show that was on TV called North America. Probably none of you watch that.
After I talked to you, I watched the next episode.
Right. In one of the early episodes, it's basically a wildlife type show in North America, obviously. And the cinematography and, you know, the close-up camera work was pretty amazing. Anyway, in an early show, it showed all this herd of bison. And they were running across this plain, you know, and they were running for a long time. And then you saw at the back of it, there's three wolves that were just running alongside them right at the back. And, you know, they were just pursuing these bison. Now, bison are like big buffalo. They're huge things, but there was mum, dad, there was, you know, the kids, there was these small little calves as well. And so these wolves were just chasing them. And, you know, when I say a chase, this was not just like, you know, a few minutes and then you get tired and give up kind of thing. These bison would run across this whole plain and the wolves would just run at the back the whole time with them. The bison would dive into this river and stream. They'd swim across it, come out the other end, and then you see the wolves, you know, swimming across it and they're coming out the other end. And all they're looking for is just an opportunity. They're basically trying to get one of those smaller calves so that it was separated from the main pack. You know, maybe they'll get tired. Maybe they'll be able to sort of break it off. And they chased it. They went into this woodlands area and this chase just carries on. And finally, they did. They separated a calf from the rest of the pack. And the mother of that calf came back, but, the rest of the pack, the mother of this calf came back and obviously is trying to protect it, and the rest of the pack just ran on. So then now you've basically got these three wolves, and they're starting to have a go, and the mother would try to, push them off, and they're trying to basically get this calf. And, they would bite it on its leg. I know it sounds terrible, doesn't it? It has a good ending. Anyway, and maybe I'll get to the ending a bit quicker than I was going to. I'm really dragging it out a little bit. People are getting upset. But finally, you're kind of watching it, you're kind of thinking, how is this going to end, because the mother is big and the wolves are scared of her, but the wolves are fast, and they can sort of dart around and they'd come in and bite again. And finally, that calf actually learnt to fight back itself. And a wolf had bitten on its leg, and this other leg, it just kicked him right in the head. And you heard this wolf, he yelped, and he just backed off. And the others kind of backed off as well. And the mother and the calf were able to get back into the pack. And that was kind of where it ended. But when I was watching that, I was just thinking, that's kind of an image of sin, that they actually is always there, kind of looking for an opportunity, pursuing, if you like, trying to basically pick off maybe the weaker or the tired or possibly those that are separated from the rest of the pack. You think of some Christians that no longer go into fellowship or whatever, and it's easier for the enemy and sin to actually to pick them off. And even the biting of the leg, it's kind of what sin does. It tries to stop our walk. Stop our walk in God. So it was just a reminder, but also the fact that calf learnt to fight back. God has actually given us that sin doesn't have to be your master anymore, the Bible says, because you're no longer under law, you're under grace. There is actually an enabling there. So there is actually the tools and the means, through God's help and through His Spirit to fight against these things, even though this world is difficult and getting harder.